Let's take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at 7 verses today in a message that I have entitled, Walk in Love. Father God, today we just pray that you would take our minds and hearts and turn them to you. We thank you, Lord, for just the time to spend with you in worship of you. And now, God, it's our heart's desire to learn of you. And we pray, God, that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit, that we would have ears to hear you, Lord. We trust that we're here not by coincidence or because we just decided to get up and come to church today, but because there's a word that you have for us and you've ordained that we would hear it. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond appropriately to it. So have your way. Again, we just pray you'd free us from distractions. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In this world, there are innovators and there are imitators. There are those who set the trends and those who follow the trends. Now, in the world, we often strive to be the innovator, don't we? I mean, we want to, be that person that comes up with maybe the next catchphrase or sets the next fashion trend or maybe gets the next video to go viral or whatever the case may be. Something that sets us apart from the average individual. Something that says, you know, look at me. I'm original. I'm creative. I'm innovative. However, when it comes to the life of the believer, it's not innovation that the scriptures exhort us unto, but rather it's imitation. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he gathered his disciples around him. He began to minister to them by washing their feet. He had spent the last 3 or more years living a life of holiness for them to observe and learn from. He had taught them the scriptures. He had shown them humility, compassion, love, and leadership. He had sacrificed his own need for the sake of others again and again and again. And now here he was on the eve of his betrayal, and he knew it. And so what does he do? Does he say, boys, you know what? I've got a rough night ahead of me. I mean, it is something beyond what you could even possibly understand or comprehend. And so how about for just the next couple hours? I mean, I've made it all about you these last few years. How about for the next couple hours, we just, you know, how about you just make sure that my cup stays full, that there's always bread on my plate. Maybe you could massage my shoulders or just encourage me with the word. Just kind of let me relax. He doesn't do that. There he is. We read that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, that he was going to God, that he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And when it was all said and done, he said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Listen, boys, it's not about innovation. Don't worry about some, original creation. You need to focus on imitation. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple, notice, that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And throughout the last half of the book of Ephesians, this is kind of what it's about. We're continuing to be exhorted unto godly, Christ-like living. The first 3 chapters of this book establish doctrine. The last 3 focus on duty. Going from what we believe, transitioning into how we behave. And it's from the inside out. Yes, we're not trying to clean up our act outwardly and follow these rules and regulations religiously and hope that somehow that will help us inwardly. No, we've been transformed inwardly by the blood of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And this, chapters 4 through 6, is what that looks like practically. It's what it looks like outwardly, out of dead in transgression and sin and into alive to God in Christ. And so with that, Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 5, Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Family, I don't know. We can't even get beyond this point, can we? We cannot go beyond this point without stopping to consider the exhortation. In fact, it's an imperative. That means it's a command that Paul places upon us right here. He says, therefore. Now, when we read the word therefore, what it basically means is in the light of what we just learned. Okay? So in light of what I just spoke to you about. Now, what did he just speak to us about? Verse 32 of chapter 4, that we as the body of Christ be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so the topic at hand is forgiveness. And the exhortation is that we follow the example that God has established. And we follow that example in our forgiveness toward others, with the standard of being His forgiveness toward us. Does that make sense? And so He's forgiven us and He is the standard. He is the example. And as He has forgiven us, we're to forgive others. Now, if you weren't with us last week, I would highly encourage you to maybe download that study or grab it, secure a copy of it somehow. Because the measure of God's forgiveness toward us is something that we all do well to truly think through, be humbled, and drawn near to Him by. He did not forgive us because we deserved it or because we took the initiative to seek after it. No, He pursued us. He didn't do anything wrong, but yet He took up on Himself the guilt, our guilt, for the sake of reconciliation. He paid the price for our violation, for our offense. And He not only forgave us, but He made family of us. And He forgave us knowing that we'd sin against Him in the same way again and again. And this is just like a highlight of the forgiveness of God toward us. Now, Paul says, be imitators of God. Forgive one another. Listen, bitterness and animosity are areas by which the enemy seeks to gain a foothold in our lives. And just so you know, growing bitter, growing antagonistic in your heart towards someone else does little to no damage to them. But it will absolutely destroy you as you hang on to that. You'll become imprisoned by your inability to forgive. It will eat at you. It will gnaw at you. Not to mention that having received such undeserved, unearned, unmerited forgiveness ourselves from God, we understand He doesn't take it real lightly when we then in turn refuse to forgive someone else. Now, last week I encouraged you to write down and look up later Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. If you failed to do that through the course of last week, or even if you did it, I want to take us and turn us there together today. Okay, so do me a favor. Leave Ephesians chapter 5. Turn back in your Bible, or in your case, go ahead and click over there. You know what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 18. Okay, Matthew chapter 18. Let me know when you get there. Are we all... I still hear a few pages rustling. That's okay. We got some time. Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to begin to draw your attention to verse 21. Okay? Now, the topic at hand is forgiveness. Let's look at it. We read that Peter comes to him, that is Jesus, and says, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother sin? How often shall, pardon me, my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, you need to understand that this question is couched within the context of the same sin. Okay, so, you know, the whole fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, you know, these kinds of things. And the rabbis kind of had a standard. They had a limit. It was literally like a three strike rule. if you violated someone in the same way three times, they were no longer obligated to deal with you or forgive you or anything like that. And so here's Peter, and he doubles it, and he kind of adds one for good measure, it seems. It's like he's, you know, it's like, so he's really growing in grace. I'm sure he anticipated the Lord to go, wow, Peter, you would do that? You would forgive someone the same? Did you guys hear what he said? Take notes from Peter, because this man gets it. But what does Jesus say? Look at him here. He says, Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You say, wait, let me rack my brain. 490 times? How am I supposed to keep track of that? That's exactly the point. Right? That we are just supposed to forgive one another. It's not a matter of legalism or a particular boundary, or you've reached a point where, you know, forgiveness is no longer accessible, you see. But we are to have a heart that is eager, willing, and ready to forgive. And so Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that's a lot, you guys. And just think of an insurmountable debt. Think of national deficit or something. And that's what you owe personally. OK, and you couldn't pay it off in 10 lifetimes. And it says, as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant, notice, was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He showed mercy to him, you see. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, this is like, it's like 90, well, a day, a denarii a day, so you're looking at 100 days worth of wages. So it was legit, but it was nothing compared to the debt he had just been forgiven. And so he found another servant that owed him a debt, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. But he would not. And he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. You know, you humbled yourself. You were forgiven. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? That should be underlined in your Bible. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay until he should pay all that was due him. Notice, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart, guys, that's the key, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So God, having forgiven us, expects that we will forgive in like manner others. Be imitators of God. Notice it doesn't say be admirers of God. It doesn't say be an adorer of God, though those things are important. But the exhortation is to be imitators of God. Guys, this is a call to action. Be imitators of God as dear children. You know, it's natural for children to imitate their parents, to, you know, and for better, sometimes for worse. I was reminded when I was thinking of this idea of children imitating their parents of that commercial. Some of you may remember, some of you may have no memory, you may not have been alive. But there was a commercial back in the 80s where this man comes barging in his son's room and he has this little box of, you know, drug paraphernalia. And he starts grilling him over where he got it and who taught him how to do that stuff. And eventually the kid cracks and says, "You are right. I learned it from watching you." And the commentator responds, "Parents who use drugs have children who use drugs." And the idea is that it's natural for children to imitate their parents. Even so, as a child of God, we're called upon to be imitators of God. Notice verse 2, he says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." Guys, I love the fact, and I don't want you to think it coincidence here. I love the fact that the command to imitate God is sandwiched right between the exhortation to forgive one another and to walk in love. Okay, don't see this as some sort of, "Oh, well, that's a interesting coincidence." No, God the Father being set before us as the model of forgiveness, and God the Son set before us as the apex example of what it looks like to walk in love. Now, of course, we know the scriptures teach that God is love. And so then it would just seem natural, wouldn't it, that we would then walk or lead our lives in or within the context of love. And I want you to notice that it's not calling our attention as we imitate him, as we follow after him. It's not calling our attention to a simple feel-good kind of love. One of the key words in verse 2 is the word sacrifice. Did you see it there? Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a, what's the word? Sacrifice. And so the love that we're called to walk in is not sentimental. It's sacrificial. The Apostle John tells us, "By this we know love." How do we really know what true love looks like? Because he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so the litmus test, if you will, of walking in love is found in whether or not we will lay down our lives. Now, what does it mean then? We're talking about we ought to lay down our lives. I suppose it begs the question, doesn't it? What then does it mean to lay down our lives? Well, oftentimes I think we can get caught up in the romantic notion of being in that situation. And there we are, and someone pulls out a gun, and as they take aim, we go into action, and we go running into slow motion. And as we begin to dive, and we hear someone yelling, "No!" And then we boom, and we catch the bullet, and there we are, and we lay our lives down for someone. And though that may happen, and tragically it becoming more of a reality in our culture, but the truth of the matter is, odds aren't in your favor that it will happen. Generally, it's not a bullet that God asks us to take, but it may be an offense. Are you hearing me? It's amazing, guys, it's amazing how being offended can create what some might refer to as an irreconcilable difference between people. You know, people leave churches over offenses. They give up on friendships or families over offenses or hurt feelings. But what's the appropriate way to handle an offense in the body of Christ? Who's the model? What did God do when we offended him? When we transgressed against him? When we violated him? He took the penalty upon himself. And he died for us so that rather than spending eternity in separation from him, we might receive reconciliation with him. Listen, offenses create separation. There's no doubt. But forgiveness brings or facilitates reconciliation. But here's the deal. There is no reconciliation apart from death. Once there's been an offense, a violation, a separation, or a breach in a relationship, until someone is willing to die, that is, die to self, the separation will remain. What had to happen before we could be reconciled to God? Someone had to die, right? Someone had to be willing to absorb the wrong, even though he wasn't the one who was in the wrong. Now, we think about this. What you're asking me, that if the situation may be that even though I'm not the one who's violated or offended, I'm not the one who's done anything wrong, yet you're asking me to be willing to absorb the penalty, to absorb the wrong for the sake of reconciliation. What could possibly motivate someone to absorb the wrong, even if they were never in the wrong, in order to reconcile a relationship? Well, it's in verse 2. Do you see it? It's love. And that type of self-sacrificing, others-oriented love rises before God as a sweet-smelling aroma. It's well-pleasing to Him when we look past the personal suffering or the personal sorrow to the sweetness of pleasing Him. That is, being like Him. Listen to me. The old nature is selfish. It builds walls. It declares war. The new nature is selfless. It operates within the context of love. Therefore, it builds bridges. It proclaims peace. And walking in love, guys, it is something that we decide upon every day. We have to make this decision daily. You remember Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, that is, if anyone wants to be with me, if anyone wants to truly be like me, let him deny himself. You know, would to God that we would all learn truly what this means. To deny himself, take up his cross, how often? If you do it once, it pretty much carries you through life. Is that what it says? Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Guys, it is something that we have to be intentional or volitional about every single day. And know this, true love will always demand sacrifice. There will always be a cost involved. A laying down of your own life. Now, sometimes the sacrifice is large. Or it may be little by little along the way. And typically that's the truth of the matter. You know, if we likened our lives to an amount of money, whatever you think your life is worth, you know, if you think it's worth a zillion, you can have a zillion. But I'm just going to throw a thousand out there for the sake of simplicity. You know, a lot of times we think of, okay, this sacrifice, the laying down, I'm going to take all my chips and put them on the table and once, and it's just going to be an incredible thing, and I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to lay myself down, and it'll be done. And you know what? In some cases, that's what God calls people to do. But more than not, what he does is he says, I tell you what, I'll take that $1,000 and I'll give you $1,000 worth of nickels. And I want you to lay your life down little by little, every day, for each one. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you're probably not going to be called upon to lay down your life all at once for the sake of the one, but you'll be called upon day by day, little by little, to lay your life down for those around you. But love will always lay self down for the sake of others. Now, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. It's interesting, isn't it? That right after he speaks on the self-sacrificing characteristics of true love, he throws in a contrast with things that the world generally equates with love. He says, but fornication. So he's talking about love and the laying down of oneself. And he says, but fornication and uncleanness, these things don't reflect love. They seek to gratify lust. Now, this word fornication, it's a very, very broad word. It is the Greek word porneia. You know the word we derive from that. It's the word pornography. It is a very broad stroke. It includes anything, every kind of illicit sexual behavior. It includes premarital, extramarital, homosexual, bestial, anything of any kind. Now, the word uncleanness, if you didn't think that word was broad enough, the word uncleanness goes even kind of beyond that with respect to, it sort of underscores the word fornication. It's like, in my mind, it's like casting a net under that word so that anything that believes it's found a loophole in that, well, maybe it doesn't include that, the word uncleanness catches it on the way out. Does that make sense? Okay. Any kind of immoral behavior whatsoever. And he throws in the word covetousness. Why? Because it serves as the root in fornication and uncleanness. It's desiring someone other than your spouse for your own selfish gratification. Love, we just discovered, gives for others. These things are all about getting from others. And Paul says these things, they shouldn't even be named among you. You know, in other words, it's not fitting to even talk about them, much less participate in them. And ladies and gentlemen, Paul isn't saying that we should avoid these things so that we can be a saint. No, he's saying now that you are a saint, live in a manner that's fitting for a saint, okay? Be who you are in Christ. Does that make sense? He's not so much drawing attention to this, you know, filthiness, so to speak, as he is trying to demonstrate what a life looks like that's focused on holiness, okay? These things aren't even on the radar. He says, don't even let it be named among. These things aren't even on the radar of holiness. They're not reflective of Christ in you. You know, when a true believer falls into one of these sins, it's like it brings agony to your soul. He's not saying that an unbeliever will never stumble. That wouldn't be true. You know, David stumbled. He fell in just these kinds of way. But do you remember what he said about it? David said, man, when I kept silent, you know, when I tried to play it off or pretend that nothing happened and that everything was okay. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David was saying, man, when I tried to pretend like everything was okay, you know, I had stumbled, I'd fallen into this sexual sin, and I tried to act like everything was good and nothing, you know, nothing had changed. He's like, I was drying up inside. I was decaying on the inside. It's like my sin was destroying my soul. Oh, I put a happy face on, but it's like I was dying. You see, and that's how it feels when you fall into sin as a child of God. And I'm just going to tell you that if you can engage in these kinds of things, you know, fornication, immorality, there you are enjoying your pornography or whatever the case may be, and it doesn't bother you, you're not a child of God. Make your call. Now, you may think, well, I go to church and listen, make your calling and election sure, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit will be faithful to convict you. Go to God, confess your sin, be reconciled to Christ. Now, verse 3 points to sin within the context of sex. Again, it's outside of marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled. Sexual union between a man and a wife is ordained of God. It's utilized to create harmony and unity and oneness between them. It's pleasurable and it should be. That's what the Bible teaches. So verse 3 highlights sin within the context of sex outside of marriage. Verse 4 points to sin within the context of speech. Now, it's easy to connect these dots because people with base appetites sexually typically cultivate a base kind of speech as well, a base kind of humor. And those who commit sexual sin often enjoy jesting and joking about it. Someone has said that two indications of a person's character are, you know, number one, what makes him laugh, and number two, what makes him weep. And these things, that's good to think soberly on. Now, here, Paul talks about filthiness. He says in verse 4, neither filthiness. The idea is obscene speech or behavior. He speaks of foolish talking. You might think of like the babblings of a drunk, just being stupid. There's nothing profitable in it. Of course, jesting. Now, this speaks of being literally able to turn easily. It's being quick-witted. Now, wit can be a tremendous blessing. But when it's attached to a filthy mind or a base motive, it's not a blessing. It becomes a curse. This is the person who is able to take anything you say and put a spin on it into something filthy or inappropriate. You know what I'm talking about? Coarse jesting pollutes the conversation. And again, a sense of humor, guys, a sense of humor is a gift from God. It can help us decompress when we're under pressure. It can kind of help us sometimes reset when our lives have been rocked. It can lift our spirit. It can bring joy. All these things. But what's in view here is that which tears someone down or plants an inappropriate seed in their heart or in their mind. Because once that's done, those things, they're there. You see, and that's not fitting. It runs contrary to who we are in Christ. It's out of place in our lives. What is fitting, what is appropriate, is the giving of thanks. That attitude of gratitude. You know, last week we picked up on a pattern. If you were with us, you remember we picked up on a pattern that we were to put away lying because it hurts others, and we're to be about speaking the truth, which would help others. We're to keep our anger in check and not give place to the devil or give him a foothold in our lives through that anger, because that hurts people, and we're to be about helping people. But we're not to steal because that hurts others, but rather we're to work hard so that we might give that would help others. Paul exhorted us to use our speech in such a way that helps or edifies others rather than hurts others. And here we're noticing the same kind of pattern: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking. That doesn't help people. That hurts people. However, an attitude of thanksgiving and appreciation for others, that's helpful, you see. Now, verse 5, he says, "For this you know." You might underline it. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." You say, wait, are you saying that if I fall into one of these categories, I can't go to heaven? No. He's saying, repent of your sin and find forgiveness in Christ. What Paul is pointing to here is that if these kinds of things define you, you see, if you partake and participate in these things without a heart of repentance, if they're the practiced pattern of your life, then you cannot, you will not go to heaven. There is no inheritance for you in the kingdom of God. Guys, you've heard me say it before. The grace of God that saves your soul will change your life. From the inside out, you see, if Christ is alive in you, then his life will shine forth from you. And his life is characterized not by these things, but as we learned previously, in true holiness and righteousness. And guys, I want you to notice as well that Paul identifies covetousness as idolatry. You know, many people think of covetousness as, you know, bowing down to some little trinket. idolatry, as bowing down to some little trinket, but longing for anything or anyone above God in our lives is to idolize it, you see. And that thing or that person becomes our God. They take first place in our heart. And so covetousness is equivalent or synonymous with idolatry. That's pretty heavy. Look at verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Guys, Paul isn't pulling punches today, is he? He's kind of putting it plain. He's saying, hey, don't let anyone minimize or justify, or don't try to rationalize these things in your life like it's not a big deal. It's a big deal. These are the things that will invoke the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world, walking in the lust of man rather than the love of God. Now, I can stand here, and it's amazing how many people think that they've got this something worked out between them and God. You know, the sin in everybody else's life is this horrific, judgment-worthy type of atrocity, but their little hang-up, their little struggle, their little thing that they entertain, that's not a big deal. You know, me and God, we kind of got this together. You know, He understands. No, God doesn't understand. He does not make an exception for you or for me. He is not a respecter of persons. Now, I could stand here and tell you that it's okay, that you're okay, we're all okay, and it really doesn't matter. These are just human flaws. God understands, and we're all going to be better when we're in heaven one day. And so, you know, just go ahead. Live with who you want. Sleep with who you want. Same gender, opposite gender, it doesn't really matter. But that would be to deceive you. Those words are, Paul says, empty. In other words, there's no substance to them. There's nothing helpful in them. They're leading you blindly down the pathway toward destruction. The truth of the matter is that lives and lifestyles like these mentioned will bring the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, or people who don't honor the Lord, who don't haven't received the Lord and aren't walking in the Lord. Well, that doesn't sound too loving. Really? Well, which is truly loving, I would say. To stand silently on the shore while your friend is floating down the river headed toward Niagara Falls. You say, hey man, everything's going to be okay. You're all good. Just kind of keep going the same direction you are. It's all going to work out. Or to warn them of what lies ahead should they choose not to turn around. How about throwing them a lifeline? How about trying to do anything you can do to reel them into shore? What does love really look like, you see? In Jeremiah's day, there were prophets running around, and they were trying to tell, they were just telling people whatever they wanted to hear. You know what I'm saying? The itching ears of the people. They were just scratching the itching ears of the people, and the people were loving it because they were doing what they wanted, and the prophets were justifying them in their sin and all of this. And God said, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power. Notice, and my people love to have it so. Preacher, just tell me what I want to hear. Tell me I'm okay, you're okay, it doesn't really matter, God understands. But what will you do in the end? Think about that. Telling people what they want to hear will not help them in the end. Thank God for people who are willing to tell you what you need to hear, who will speak the truth in love. Judgment is coming. God will deal with those who have chosen to reject Jesus Christ and walk after their own ways. Hell is a real place. But grace is available. And it's not those who are well who have need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. And the truth is, guys, that's every one of us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as we read in verse 2, Christ has loved us. He's given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And believer, don't lapse. That's what Paul's saying. Don't lapse. Don't drift. Don't lapse back into the lusts of the flesh. Don't be, well, the word is partakers with them, the unbelieving around you, you see, in these things, but rather be imitators of God. Forgive and walk in love. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And God will be glorified in your life. Amen? Amen? All right, let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you for your forgiveness toward us. And I pray, Lord, that you would set in us, or that you would find in us a heart that's willing and wanting to forgive others, even as you have forgiven us in Christ. And Jesus, we thank you for your selfless love, your willingness to lay down your life for us. And I pray that we walk in love and lay down our lives for one another. And may we turn from sin in our lives and seek after you with a true heart. God, that you'd be glorified in us. Listen, while we're here and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want you to know that God loves you. Christ died for you. His grace is available to you. You're not going to be able to get your act together and then God will save you. He saves you and then he cleans you up from the inside out. The encouragement, the exhortation is to turn from your sin, to trust in Jesus Christ, who has loved you, who has given himself for you. And he'll give you new life today. I don't know, maybe all of you here know Jesus and love Jesus. That's neat. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord. You've not truly given your heart to the Lord. Well, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. If God is dealing with you, if he's speaking to you, don't harden your heart. Open your heart. Today is the day of salvation. And so if he's knocking on the door of your heart, and today you're here and you're ready to receive his forgiveness, can I pray for you? I'm just going to ask you to identify yourself. Just raise your hand. If I see your hand, I'll acknowledge it and you can put it back down. But I want to give you a second here just to say, you know what? I need Christ to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Is there anyone I can pray for? Now's your moment. God bless you. I see you there. Who else? The Lord, just speaking to you today. Father, I thank you for family that you've assembled here today. Lord, I thank you for hearts that are turning to you and just wanting so desperately to be right with you. And I pray, God, that you would just honor the position of each heart that's here. And Father, that we be found not hardening our hearts, but opening our hearts to your direction, if necessary, your correction. Ultimately, in reality, just to your love. That you would lead us in the way that we should go. And we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Family, why don't